Today we begin week 43 of our 4.5 year journey through all of God's inspired word. We are in the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' final address to the people of Israel before he dies, and they go into the promised land shortly thereafter. It's the 40th year of the Exodus, and we're in the 11th month of that 40th year. Moses is giving a recounting of the law that God gave to Israel and the cases, the case law that has come to his attention or come from God to him over the last 40 years. Now, some of these things are specific to them being in the promised land. Others are already applied to the time that they're living in right now. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse number 18 is where we're going to pick up today. And this was a tough one. This is, what do you do with a really bad juvenile delinquent? How are you supposed to handle that in this Israeli community that is supposed to be committed to doing things God's way? So Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. So we're not talking about a one-off sort of situation here. We're not talking about a teenager going through a rough time for a few months. What's being described here is a steady buildup of a child who is disobedient, continues to be disobedient even though they're disciplined, and becomes harder and harder to control till they are now in their teen years. And remember that the majority age in Israeli society, as far as we can tell here, is about 20 years of age. So this person being described in the passage is probably in their later teen years, coming close to adulthood. And they are a mess. And they have given their parents nothing but grief. Until finally, mom and dad have to turn this rebellious soul over to the authorities. Verse 19. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. Now, this is picturing them being in the land where the gate of the city was kind of the community area. It was an open-air market. It was the place where the judges, the elders of the people, the Levites, would be readily available for legal transactions and to answer points of law. So mom and dad are at the end of their rope. They can't handle this person. He is dangerous. So they bring, mom and dad, bring him to the city officials. Verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. Now God will use those terms later to describe Israel in their sinful periods, the periods right before God judges them. Continuing. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So he spends his day doing nothing but partying. He eats, evidently to excess, and he drinks, clearly to excess. Now, I'm always interested when I come to this passage that this wording here is an accusation, you see, against Jesus in his ministry time. And it comes up in this context. And I'm looking at Luke chapter number 7, where disciples of John the Immerser have been asking Jesus some questions. And Jesus goes back and talks about how great John was as a prophet and how he was rejected by those that didn't want to hear God's message through him. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus says this, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation?" What are they like? "They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep.'" So I had a professor in college who said that effectively they were saying, "We wanted to play wedding and you wouldn't play. So we decided we'd play funeral and you wouldn't play that either." And that is effectively what these kids are portrayed by Jesus as doing. And then he makes the application. Verse 33. "For John the Immerser has come eating no bread and drinking no wine." And we know that about John. He was a Nazirite from his birth, so he never drank anything alcoholic. So he never had a chance to get drunk, let alone just be part of the general Israeli society. So he is an ascetic, as we say. He is a person who scales himself back on parts of this life that everybody else takes as normal. And what did the people say? "You say he has a demon." So because he was so strict on himself, you thought he had a demon. Verse 34. "The Son of Man," meaning Jesus, that's a messianic title, "the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So Jesus comes and lives a normal Israeli life. Now, he does not get drunk. He does not overeat. There is never anything that would even hint at that idea. But the accusation was made that he is partying with these people who do that sort of stuff. So he is just exactly like them. Now, he wasn't partying with them. He was trying to evangelize them. He was trying to teach them to repent and prepare for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But that didn't stop the people from accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And so there's the phrase that we see right back in our text in Deuteronomy. Mom and dad say about their son with truth, with testimony from experience, "He is indeed a gluttonous and drunk man. And we can't do anything with him anymore." Verse 21. "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now that's pretty serious. This guy, again, not a one-time thing. This is a repeated action, month after month, year after year, as he's going through his adolescence into his early adult years. And no matter what anybody does, he won't fix the issue. So he is unredeemable and now has become dangerous. And so it becomes a capital crime because he will not comply with God's commands for the Israeli society. And this is also to have a chilling effect upon anybody else that might be engaged in the same sort of behavior that disregards God. So very, very serious. Verse 22. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death," so some capital offense, "and he is put to death," and the typical way that the Israelis executed people, according to the scripture, was by stoning. So after the stoning is over, after the execution is complete, "you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is a curse to God, and you shall not defile your land that he who is your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the procedure in capital punishment, according to the book of Deuteronomy, in the Israeli nation, was execution followed by the public display of the corpse by hanging it or affixing it on a tree. But they were always supposed to then take it down before the sun went down and started a new day because the execution was over. Now, this is ultimately the start of the chain of events that brings crucifixion into existence. We know that many ancient peoples displayed the dead bodies of criminals after they'd been executed. And they would do it for days at a time, often till the body was basically rotted away or scavenged by animals. Israelis were not supposed to have that long-term display, only a single day, only a few hours. But the Assyrians, they adopted, and then the Persians after them, this same practice of displaying on a high wooden post or a wooden framework the bodies of those that have been executed. So the person had already been executed, but their body went on display by nailing it up to some sort of wooden structure. Then, between the time of the Persians and the time of the Romans, somebody decided to just simply nail the person up while they were alive and let them die, and then their bodies be on display. Until finally you have the Romans come along and they perfect this practice, making it where the person will last a fairly long time nailed to the cross until finally they expire. And then after their body's been on display for a little bit longer, it is disposed of. And it was a mechanism used by the Romans to make criminals and then also opponents of Roman law and Roman attitudes, it was to make everybody else be afraid that they might end up crucified. Now, it is interesting. We know that Jesus was crucified. He was nailed alive to a wooden cross. And we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians that this is tied in to Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it says this. This is from Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he refers back to the Deuteronomy 21:23 passage, but he applies it to the cross of Christ, which of course brings us a blessing because he has taken our debt with him to that cross and redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse for us. So I just want you to see that the book of Deuteronomy has quite a few passages that New Testament believers apply to aspects of Christianity and of the gospel and of Christian life. All right, let's go ahead and get back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 now. And we shift focus quite often as we're listening in to Moses, because he's offering this as an address to the people of Israel, trying to cram in as much review as he possibly can. And so he is bouncing from topic to topic sometimes. And it's possible that people are asking him questions since they also are aware that he won't be with them much longer, and they might want some clarification on some things here and there. Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and ignore them. Now, when it uses the term brother here, it's talking about fellow Israeli, not just your brother born from your mom. You shall take them back to your brother. So if you see a stray animal, as an Israeli, you're supposed to get it back to the owner, if at all possible. Verse 2, if he does not live near you, and you don't know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. So the rule, very simple. You find something that doesn't belong to you, clearly belongs to somebody else, even if it's an animal, you do your best to find the owner. And I hope we as Christians try to follow through with that principle of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. So if we've lost our pet, or if we're a farmer, we've lost some of our animals that we use in order to live off of, we would want our neighbors or anybody else to let us know if they saw our lost animal. Verse 3, you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. So you can't just take it and do that little sing-soggy kid thing, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, because that's not Bible principle. We need to help others be reunited with their lost items, if at all possible. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore it. You shall help him to lift them up again. Now, it's interesting that the last time that this particular topic came up, Moses was making the point that if you see somebody you don't get along with, your enemy, who's having a hard time with their animal, their broken down underneath the load, you're not supposed to go past them laughing or go past them and in your heart thinking it serves them right. You're supposed to practice the golden rule. You are to do unto them as you would want them to do unto you. Help them out. And so here it is, just in the sense of anyone that has this issue, you should try to help them out if it's within your possible ability. Verse 5. At this point, I need to make a PG-13 announcement. Those of you that have younger children at home with you, listening into the teaching program today, you need to get them busy with something else. You need to turn off the program and listen in later on your own, rather than have to deal with a sensitive subject. Okay, so I've tried to do a little verbal song and dance there to give you some time to get to the radio knob and turn it down or turn it off or send your kids out of the room. So now let's talk seriously about a problem that has been in the world for a very long time and still is. And the wording here, I'm going to give you the English Standard Version wording first, because that's the English translation we're using this time through. And then I'm going to give you my tweak that I think actually needs to happen on it to make it more closely connected to what Moses is actually saying here. Okay, so verse number 5. In the English Standard Version says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to he who is your God. And so immediately this takes on the form of a commandment not to engage in cross-dressing. Don't be a transvestite. And that is a good enough thing to point out. Now, I do have issues with the way that this has been applied in the history that I'm aware of. I know that there were some church groups that believed that women wearing slacks violated this principle, even though the slacks were clearly designed for a woman. And even the same thing with blue jeans. Blue jeans are kind of a unisex sort of utilitarian pant in order to have it durable and useful for doing work. So there were some groups, though, when I was younger, and they might still be around, that said women can't wear pants at all, just like men shouldn't be wearing skirts. Now, for some reason, they never thought there was a problem with a Scottish guy wearing a kilt. And that always confused me as a kid, that didn't seem to make sense, because a kilt sure looks like a skirt to me. So anyway, the point here is, in fact, in the second part, that men definitely are not supposed to be dressing up as if they are a woman. Because that indicates something seriously wrong with their understanding of sexuality. Because God made us male and female, two genders only. And if we are Christians and we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then Genesis 1 and 2 is sufficient enough for us to believe that there are only two genders. And your gender is assigned by genetics. XY, and I think it's double X. All right? So, that is true. Men should not be dressing up like women. But the first phrase is the one that I'm intrigued by, especially when I've read it in the original language, Hebrew, and also reading in the Greek translation of this, because it literally says in Hebrew, a woman should not put on a man's tool. That's the wording. It has nothing to do with clothing in the simple language. It has something to do with a tool, which makes me, or has made me in the past, immediately run off to another place where that sort of language feels strange. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4. And the story there, without turning to the passage, is that David has run away from Saul for the last time because he's trying to kill him. And he's meeting up with some of his men. But before he does so, he stops by to talk to the high priest, Ahimelech at that time, and to pick up Goliath's sword because he had to run off without a sword because Saul's men were after him so hard, and to pick up some food supplies because they didn't have any. And he is told by the high priest, well, we don't have any bread here except for the holy bread that's about to be taken off of the table. And it's for priests, but, and this is where Ahimelech actually violates Scripture. He says, I will give it to you as long as your men have not engaged in sexual activity in the last day or two. And David's response, and this is what becomes important to understanding this passage in Deuteronomy, David's response literally is this: on any other day, my men's tools are pure. Of course they're going to be pure on a special mission such as what we're on right now. And so he uses the term tool as a euphemism for the male sex organ. It's pretty obvious. And so I believe that when we come to Deuteronomy 22:5, that's exactly how Moses is using the word tool as well. Only he's not talking about a literal male sex organ, but rather a substitute male sex organ used by lesbians throughout history, at least some of them, when they engage in their homosexual activity, otherwise known as a dildo. And so this is why I warned you that you needed to have your kids that are not ready for this adult discussion out of the room for this. So I believe that the text here actually says, in simple English, a woman shall not wear a dildo or use a dildo, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to he who is your God. So it is a reference to homosexual and transvestite activity that is not acceptable in God's culture, because he made us two genders, male and female, that are to interact with one another in a very specific fashion. And anything outside of that is what we refer to as sexual immorality, unauthorized sexual activity. Okay? So I know I spent a little bit more time on that than I would usually spend on a couple of verses, but I needed you to see the more specific application of the original language that I see here. Verse number 6, totally different subject. If you come across a bird's nest on the ground or in the tree with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Just some basic conservation techniques here. You can harvest eggs from a single hen many, many, many times. But if you butcher the hen and eat her, you'll only get the one meal. And so that is what Moses is reminding the people, is think before you use up your resources. Very good advice for us as well.